This week has been, well, kind of rough in many ways. Heather's gone. She's with Tirza in Chicago, helping Tirza get adjusted, our oldest daughter, who is going to be going through studies at Moody Bible Institute. And however, back here, Wednesday, I got a call, a urgent call and messages from Heather about some last-minute things we had to do to get Tirza so that she could actually go to college. So I was running around all Wednesday morning, and just, you know, now I'm understanding what it's like to be a parent with a kid in college. You don't, you know, sometimes there's even more things to do than what you had before. So, but we're also missing her, you know. And one of the things I realized this morning as I was thinking about it is that, you know, we're the ones that things have stayed the same, only we're missing her. Where for her, she's missing us, but everything's new, everything's different. So she has a lot of things to distract her, where we're kind of just like, we're missing somebody, you know. And Tali this morning was not handling it real well. And because last Sunday, Tirza was here, you know, she was here for a week, and she sang with the group last Sunday morning. And so when Tali was up here, she's looking around going, Tirza's not up here, you know. And that's what caused her to start to cry was, you know, earlier today. And so I got to pray with her and encourage her and tell her I'm missing Tirza too. So, you know, let's really be in prayer. I'm very grateful and thankful to, I don't know if that's ready to go or not. I'm really grateful and thankful to Andrew and Aria for stepping up and taking in Jonathan and Nathan. I was joking with Aria this week. I'm like, oh, you guys had a plan here, didn't you? You wanted to catch up with us like that and have two more kids in your house, you know. So, because now they have six in their house as well. And we need to really be in prayer for them and for Nick. You know, our desire is to see Nick out as soon as possible. However, you know, this is what family is all about. We were talking about family earlier. You know, we are family in the Lord. And when somebody is hurting and struggling, we need to help them. We need to encourage them. We need to be a part of that. And so it was just very encouraging that we had a family that was willing to step up and do that. Let's go ahead and look at Acts chapter 17. First, let's pray. Lord, we just come to you this morning. We ask that, Lord, that it won't be my words that are spoken this morning, but your words. Lord, I pray that I will get out of the way and let you say what you want to say this morning, Lord. We thank you for your word. Give us understanding of your word by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 17 and starting in verse 16. And it says in Acts 17, verse 16, now while the Apostle Paul, or Rav Shaul, waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, Paul is waiting, Rav Shaul is waiting for Timothy and Silas, who were still in Berea, and some of the non-believing Jews from the synagogue in Thessalonica, I believe it was, were upset, and they were following Paul and Silas and his people. They were following them around from city to city, causing a problem. So when Paul was in Berea, the last time that we talked about a passage from Acts, the Bereans had really listened, and they had responded, and their hearts were open. But a group from Thessalonica had come along and basically made it really difficult for Paul and Silas. So they snuck Paul out in the middle of the night and sent him to Athens. And so Paul's hanging around. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him in Athens. And so while he's waiting, it says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Let's look at that word real quick. That word provoke in the Greek, paroxino, means to sharpen alongside, to exasperate, to stir up. Okay, so he's walking the streets of Athens, and he's looking at all of these idols, and he's looking at these altars to these foreign gods. And it's bothering him. He's going, these poor people, they are in bondage to these demonic spirits, or to nothing, you know, they're in bondage to these gods, little g, that they think are important on some level, and they have all these idols and all these altars, and he's bothered by it, you know, and it's like, and he wants to do something about it. And I don't know about you, have you ever been bothered? I know I have, by what you see out there. I mean, Mike just talked about it. You know, you have, I mean, why is it that it's the Jehovah's Witness that are knocking on people's doors and telling them stuff? You know, just ask the question, you know, how come the people that have the truth aren't out talking to people about the Lord? You know, now, the first thing they ask, when we went around, we gave out the flowers, the first thing they ask is if we were Jehovah's Witness. Used to be, oh, you're from the Baptist church, aren't you? You don't hear that anymore. Or you're from the other church down the road. Why? Well, we've allowed this group that teaches this falsehood to identify as the ones that are out there really seeking people and really, you know, going to their homes and talking to them. They have the market on that now, pretty much. You know, and so anybody else shows up and people are suspicious about it. People were very pleased that we were there to give them a flower and tell them God loves them, and we weren't Jehovah's Witness, and we weren't Mormons, and we weren't any of these cults. I didn't have anybody that was upset that I was giving them a flower. Not once did I have anybody when I was giving out the flowers. There's a few people that didn't open their door because they didn't believe I wasn't a Jehovah's Witness. There was a few of those. But for the most part, the people who opened their door and received it, they heard the gospel and they were excited. They heard about God's love. They realized what we were doing, that there were no strings attached, and that was neat. We had Tirza shared a little bit last week about how this new approach by Jews for Jesus is having such an effect. Why? Because they're giving something freely. They're giving iced coffee. They're giving water. They're giving something people need, you know, as they're walking by, and the people are going, whoa, and you're not even asking for anything from us? We don't have to take one of your literature? We don't have to do anything? Okay. Okay, I'll sign up. You know, 400 unbelieving Jewish contacts at SWC, Summer Witnessing Campaign. Usually, like she says, usually it's like minuscule, like maybe 20 or whatever, hardly any when they're passing out the tracts. You know, that's the difference when we have that attitude, you know, when we're actually walking in the Spirit, listening to what he's saying. And so Paul, he's stirred to action. It's interesting what he does here. He doesn't start yelling at these people for their idolatry, okay? This, you know, that's not the type of stirring to action that's happening here, okay? Now, usually when I hear untruth, when I hear things that, you know, I won't go yell at the people, but sometimes I yell at whatever I'm hearing, okay? The radio or whatever, or wherever I'm hearing it from the news, or what? That is, you know, I can't believe, you know. Now, I'm not doing it in front of anybody, but that's sometimes my reaction. It's just so frustrating. You know, you hear, like for instance, the news coverage about Israel, okay, is so frustrating. They imply, if they don't outright say it, they imply that Israel is like Nazi Germany because they listen to the people and they let the people who are saying that have news coverage. They imply that Israel is doing war crimes because they're trying to protect their country. I mean, this stuff is ridiculous. And then you have ISIS over here that's obviously doing war crimes. And we're finally saying something about it. We're finally doing something. But how long did that take? Oh, well, they're just misunderstood. No, they're not. We're the ones that don't understand. We're the country that doesn't understand what's really going on here and what's at stake. This is a spiritual battle. And what we've done as a government and what we've done in this country is we've weakened ourselves. We've weakened ourselves by idolatry. We've weakened ourselves by sin. We've become weak. And so therefore you have a country, another country that's entering into another country how it pleases, Russia going into Ukraine, doing whatever it feels like doing, because we're weak. They're not worried about us. You have ISIS doing what they were doing because we're weak. We're finally responding, but still. Oh, well, we're not willing to commit more than that. We're not willing. We have all these things that we're saying, which just gives signs of weakness. And see, we do the same thing spiritually many times. We compromise. We allow the enemy to come in, and we become weak in responding to his attacks. And so we need to be careful about that. So Paul, though, is he's stirred to action as he waits for Silas and Timothy. Now, he could have just sat around and waited for him. He's had a rough, had a rough few weeks, right? He could have taken a break in Athens. You know, it's a pretty city. He could have just hung out and said, well, you know, when Timothy and Silas get here, we'll get to work. No, he doesn't do that. He's stirred by this idolatry, and he's like, I got to do something about this. When he sees this idol worship going on in Athens, so what does he do? Well, he goes first to the synagogue. He shares in the synagogue and in the marketplace with whoever would listen. Paul basically, he starts in the synagogue. Ralph Schul starts in the synagogue, and you kind of get the idea that in the synagogue in Athens, they weren't that open. And they might have been a little bit open, but they weren't that open to it. You know, they were used to all this going on. They had become used to the idolatry, and they had learned to live with it. And you know, I get this same sense many times when we have. Believers that come from some of the other countries, like Uganda. Uganda has committed, their whole country has committed to be under the authority of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. The whole country has made a commitment to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. And the churches in Uganda are alive. They're alive. Yeah, they used to be a bunch of dead people and hardly, you know, people getting killed because of it. But today, they're thriving and they're alive. And you have somebody like that who comes to one of our churches, comes here to the United States, and the first thing they do is go, what is going on with you guys? What's happening in your society? I thought this was a Christian country. Shamu, when he first came here, he was like, I thought this was a Christian country. It's not at all. And basically what they do is they look around and they see the idolatry going on, like Paul, and they're stirred. But we, I say we in a general sense, but it applies to all of us individually as well. We've become used to this. We've become used to this. And after a while, it's not such a big deal anymore. And we need to get stirred up. When you have somebody come from one of these countries, instead of telling them, well, you just don't understand our culture. You just don't understand. We need to listen to what they're saying. Those are wake-up calls. We need to listen and say, you know what? This isn't right. This isn't okay what we have going on here. And we're going to pray, and we're going to seek God, and we're going to seek after his face that this has changed. 800 community transforming revivals currently happening in the world. 3 happening in the United States of America. 800 happening in the world, only 3 happening here. And I said it the way I said it in purpose. I'm not talking moves of God. I'm not talking someplace where the Holy Spirit really moves, which is good. It's a good thing. It's a good thing when the Holy Spirit moves in the church and people are crying and praying and speaking in tongues and whatever, you know. Okay, that's great. The Holy Spirit moved. That's not a revival, though. That's an awakening. And sometimes it's a really small awakening, because if it doesn't go anywhere. No, I'm talking community transforming revivals, where not only the whole body, the church, the congregation is affected, but the whole community is affected. and the whole community changes. And it may come, it may come from the most unlikely sources. And people don't try to control it and make it happen a certain way that they think is the right way to do it. Oh, you all have to do this. No, we have to do what God tells us to do. Not what man thinks we should do. But community transforming revival changes the whole community. 800 of those are going on right now. 3 in the United States. Why? Because we're comfortable. We're like Athens. We're comfortable with our idolatry. It's an idolatry we can stomach. Because the question would be, why are we comfortable? Why are we comfortable? So he shares in the synagogue and in the marketplace. He's basically sharing with whoever will listen about the Lord, the message of the Lord. But here's the thing. He's working with people here who don't understand for the most part. Even the Jews in Athens, it seems like they were kind of comfortable and they really weren't helping in this. You don't see, I don't see it recorded. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. But you don't see a large part of the synagogue in Athens coming to know Yeshua. So he went out to those who weren't part of the synagogue and started to explain to them. And as he was doing this, he drew some attention. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." Shouldn't have been a capital G there. Anyways. Because he preached to them Yeshua and the resurrection. Okay, so these guys are like trying to figure this out. And we're going to talk about them in just a second here. But he encounters these guys as he's in the marketplace, as he's talking to whoever will listen. Somebody from this group starts listening. That's very interesting. We've never heard about this God before. We've never heard this type of language. We've never heard somebody speak with this type of authority. There's something different about that. This is interesting. And they start listening. Let's talk a little bit about the Epicurean. Epicureanism is a system of philosophy based upon the teachings of the ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus, founded about 307 BC, so before Yeshua came. Epicurus was an atomic materialist. No, he was not an atomic scientist. That's not what this means. He was an atomic materialist. Following in the steps of Democritus, his materialism led him to a general attack on superstition and divine intervention. Okay, these people did not believe in any divine intervention. Okay? Aristippus, about whom very little is known, Epicurus believed that what he called pleasure is the greatest good, but that the way to attain such pleasure is to live modestly and to gain knowledge of the workings of the world and the limits of one's desires. Sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? Quite an interesting understanding, quite an interesting from man's standpoint, from a humanistic standpoint, okay, so basically what he's saying is we live our lives, the whole purpose of living our lives is to have pleasure, you know, to have joy, to enjoy your friendships, to enjoy, you know, whatever, pleasure across the board, that's the whole purpose, but there needs to be moderation with the pleasure, because if you just go completely after pleasure, they understood that that could be harmful, okay, so there was this moderating, but this whole idea of pleasure was really their God. To have happiness and to have pleasure. You know, which logically, if you leave out God, if you leave out the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay, and it logically makes sense that, okay, we only have so many years on this life, we should try to enjoy it as much as possible. What are we here today? What are we here today? We hear that today, don't we? Don't we? We hear that philosophy in life today. Let's not, you know, there's a lot of people, even Christians, even believers, have the same philosophy. I only have so long to live, I need to enjoy myself. Ever heard of the bucket list, right? Got to get all this stuff done before you die, and you got to experience all this stuff. You know, what's a bucket list for believers? I mean, come on. If I wanted to go skydiving, don't you think Yeshua would know that? And one of these days I could go skydiving all I wanted? Think about this. We fall into the same trap of the world that says, oh my goodness, I only have so much time. I have to do all these fun things and enjoy myself as much as possible before I die. No, we don't. What is even Ecclesiastes, even Solomon, okay, who did enjoy himself, had everything he wanted. He said he tried everything, and he got done, and he said, guys, this is what we need to do is we need to honor God, fear him, do his will. That's the whole purpose of man, is to glorify God. That's the whole purpose. That's our purpose. And for us as believers, even more, our purpose is to glorify Yeshua HaMashiach, to lift him up, not to feed our lust, not to feed our pleasure. But many times, that's the first thing we think about. We think about how we feel. And that's who these guys, that's what they were all about. And so what Paul was saying here, this Epicurean, or several of these Epicureans, found this to be quite interesting, right? Because he's talking about, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about dying to self. He's talking about that Jesus, Yeshua, has come and he took our place. He died on our behalf. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again. So this Epicurean is listening to this going, well, that's a whole new philosophy. I haven't ever heard somebody willing to do that. Because from their perspective, you would never do something like that because it wouldn't give you pleasure. You know, to die for somebody, that's not pleasurable. You know, so they're like, you know, totally listening to this. Now, let's talk about the Stoics real quick, the Stoics. Actually, I'm not to that yet. More of an Epicureanism. So this Epicureanism led one to attain a state of tranquility, or ataraxia, or whatever, and freedom from fear. Okay, so they wanted to be free from fear, and that's good, right? God has not given us a spirit of fear. But they were trying to get free from fear from man's standpoint, man's logic. Freedom from fear as well as absence of bodily pain. So to hear that Yeshua had come and died, you know, especially in the way that he died, crucified, this to them was like, wow, why would somebody ever want to do that? The combination of these two states is supposed to constitute happiness. So freedom from fear and freedom from pain is your key to happiness, according to the Epicureans, in its highest form. Although Epicureanism is a form of hedonism, insofar as it declares pleasure to be the sole intrinsic good, not love, but pleasure. Its conception of absence of pain as the greatest pleasure and its advocacy of a simple life make it difficult or different from hedonism as it is commonly understood. So basically, hedonism can take things too far and there's pain involved. You know, I've ever seen these guys that jump off, you know, they do base jumping. And some of that kind of stuff. Well, some of them are like hedonists, okay? However, there's a lot of pain that they go through to get to that place, okay? Where they're able to. And they got to hike up that mountain. They got to push their body to a limit. These guys, no. They didn't even believe in no pain, no gain, okay? That was all about pleasure for them. And because even though hedonistically to push yourself, you know, might be part of hedonism, that's not part of Epicureanism because that could cause pain. So pain and pleasure, apart from pleasure apart from pain, and the other one there that they said, means that these people didn't really get out that much. Well, maybe they did. They got out, but they would never do anything that would cause them pain.
okay? Because it was all about pleasure. That was the highest intrinsic good. We have a problem here, don't we? Because if it's all about pleasure, what does that mean? It's all about me. So you have very selfish, self-centered people that are only concerned with their pleasure. Okay, so let's talk about Stoicism. It's kind of a response to Epicureanism, is Stoicism. They're two opposite sides. Stoicism is a school of Hellenistic philosophy founded in Athens by Zeno of Sintium in the early 3rd century BC. The Stoics taught that destructive emotions resulted from errors in judgment, and that a sage or person of moral and intellectual perfection would not suffer such emotions. Stoics were concerned with the active relationship between cosmic determinism and human freedom, and the belief that it is virtuous to maintain a will, or a free choice, basically, that is in accord with nature. Because of this, the Stoics presented their philosophy as a way of life, and they thought that the best indication of an individual's philosophy was not what a person said, but how the person behaved. Now, this one seems to have a little bit more virtue than the first one. But basically, the Stoics believed in, disciplining their bodies, keeping themselves in check. That's one of the part I don't have in here, but it was part of all this too. So it was like a response to the Epicureanism. Okay, so they were kind of the opposite side of the spectrum here. And they had some, there was some beneficial stuff here, but it's without the power of God. It's without the Spirit of God. You know, they believe they could logically keep themselves in this place, that they can do it with their own intellect, with knowledge and wisdom. Okay, so they, both of these, prized knowledge and wisdom above everything else. They prized knowledge, knowing things. Okay, so what do these guys do? Paul becomes their new toy for the day, basically. Their new person that they want to promote and say, hey, look, we found somebody new, guys. We've been looking. We found a new philosophy. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Okay, so the Areopagus, Romanized to Mars Hill, is the composite form of the Greek name Areos Pagos, translated Eris Rock. It is northwest of the Acropolis in Athens. In classical times, it functioned as the high court of appeal for criminal and civil cases. Eris was supposed to have been tried here by the gods, little g, for the murder of Poseidon's son, Eleutherus, a typical example of the something myth. Anyways, the point is that this is the place that they would gather to learn more spiritual stuff. You know, this is where all of Athens would gather. If they wanted to learn something new or grow in their knowledge spiritually, they would come to this place. It was also a place of judgment. So, I find it interesting, these Epicureans and Stoics are asking Paul, may we know what this new doctrine is? There's a hunger here for knowledge. It says, you are bringing some strange things to our ears. And let me say something that I think applies to us today. People may not act like they want to know, but people want to know. Even in our society today, there is a hunger for truth and a hunger for knowledge. Now, they might be looking in the wrong place for it. Most of the time they are. And sometimes because of what somebody has heard, when they hear us drop certain names, they stop listening. Maybe they've been hurt by the church in the past, or maybe they've heard something, or they've gotten some mindset about Jesus, or about Christians, are about a different denomination within the Christian, within the church. Even Messianic Judaism has a bad name now because of all the people who have been calling themselves Messianic Jews who are not. You know, so even Messianic Judaism has a bad name now. Why? Because people look at the internet and they go with what the internet says about Messianic Judaism. Of course, the internet could say whatever. And there's all these people that have their sites out there that have no clue about the truth. And they have no clue about... So don't just go to the internet to find out about Messianic Judaism. You know what? True, Messianic Judaism does not go against the Word of God. Okay, if you have stuff out there, you're looking at stuff out there, and they're taking liberties with the Word of God, and also... True Messianic Judaism is all about Yeshua. It's all about the freedom that we have in him. Not freedom to sin, but freedom to be obedient to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. But not legalism. We're not going to be brought under bondage. And so if somebody is out there bringing people under bondage, that's not true Messianic Judaism. That's a lie from the enemy. So don't be brought under that. Go with what the Word of God says. If God's putting something on your heart, then do what he puts on your heart to do. But don't do what he's putting on somebody else's heart to do. Do what he puts on your heart to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they're asking Paul, they're like, may we know what this new doctrine is? We have a hunger. We have a hunger for knowledge. Rav Shaul's message was unlike any that they had ever heard, and it appealed to the inquiring minds of both the Stoic and the Epicurean. They were like, this is so crazy. This is cool. We like this. We may not understand what you're saying. It's a little weird, but weird is cool, you know. They're into this new stuff. We want to know what these things mean. Guys, you and I have so much opportunity out there to share the good news with people. Don't chase people away by shutting it down before you even get to talk to them. Don't chase them away by being so legalistic in our approach that they're scared to death to even talk to you at all. Who's going to want that? Who's going to want a God like that? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord isn't sitting there condemning them. He's sitting there saying, come to me. It's their own sin, just like it's our own sin, that condemns us. We're the ones that separate ourselves from God by our sin. The Lord is desiring that we come to him. We need to be those people like Paul who can speak to that hunger for truth that they have and speak the truth of God. Doesn't mean we agree with their sin or we accept their sin. No. But we can approach them in a respectful and even in a friendly way and bring the truth. If we don't do it, who's going to? Well, maybe God will give him a dream. Well, he might, and he does that sometimes. But he's told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. What does that mean? That doesn't mean doing what I'm doing right now necessarily. That means proclaiming. Just like Paul was doing, sharing. You know, Paul was attractive. These guys wouldn't have even paid any attention to him if he wasn't. I don't mean attractive in looks. I'm talking his philosophy, what he was saying. He said it with authority. He said it with power. And these guys took notice, and they're like, wow, this is really cool. We want to hear you. We want to know more. What were they seeing? Not Paul. They were seeing Yeshua. They were seeing Messiah in Paul. And that was attractive. They wanted to know more. So, it's interesting because this place that they take Paul says, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new, some new thing. This is what they did in Athens. They sat around, if they had coffee shops, they'd sit around in their coffee shops and they'd philosophize. They'd talk to each other and they'd say, you know, oh, you know, we have the, you know, so I'm sure they were used to debating back and forth and arguing different things and talking about all these things. And they love knowledge. They love to learn new things. In fact, if you could come up with something new, everybody was like, whoa, you found something new out there. Wow, this is cool. You know, so that's what these guys are trying to do. They're like, well, okay. Hey, Paul, come with us. We got a place that people are going to want to hear what you have to say. Of course, a lot of them were just wanting to know because of knowledge. They just wanted more knowledge. But that does not keep Paul away, does it? He doesn't say, well, you guys are idol worshipers, and I don't have time to go up there and explain to you guys just because you want to know something new. He doesn't say that. You don't have the right motivation for hearing about the gospel. You know, we have all sorts of excuses, don't we, for not talking to people about the gospel. Well, I don't think they would be open because they don't have the right motivation. You know, they want to know this so that they have, you know, whatever, so they have more knowledge. Or they want to know this, they're just going to take advantage of me later. We have all sorts of excuses for not sharing with people. Paul doesn't let those things keep him away. He knew what was going on. There's a very good chance that Paul was trained himself in some of these philosophies with the knowledge that one day he may have to talk about them. Not that he had spent a lot of time, but he was aware. And we see that because he was a reader of the Greek philosophers. Because he understood, he came up with several times, he comes up with quotes that come from the Greek philosophers. So Paul was well read. So those at the Areopagus were always looking for some new thing to share. It's interesting, though, they were seeking after knowledge, and Paul, Rav Shaul, took advantage of this. The Lord, through him, took advantage of this situation. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Okay, these people were searchers, seekers of truth. And God was giving them an opportunity. Then Rav Shaul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, notice how he starts this off. He doesn't sit there and go, "I was going through Athens and I see that you guys are a bunch of heathens. You are idol worshipers. I mean, look at that. These things are stone. How are they going to help you?" No. What does he do? He builds them up a little bit, doesn't he? I perceive that you guys are very religious. Nothing wrong with saying that, right? Is there? Is there something wrong for acknowledging that somebody is serious about what they believe? No, there's nothing wrong with that. "I perceive that you guys are very religious." I have people that tell me quite often that they're spiritual. I'm a very spiritual person. Well, that's good. That's good that you're interested in spiritual things. That's basically what Paul is saying here. You guys are very interested in spiritual things, and I see this. You're very religious. It's not a bad thing. "You are in all things very religious." So he says, "I was considering the objects of your worship." I was looking at them. Now, he could have talked bad about them, right? Like, who the heck? That one that you had down there, guys? Oh, my goodness. I can't believe you'd worship something that looked like that. What are you thinking? You know, no, he could have. But no, what does he say? "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" What is he doing? He's looking for the opportunity to connect with them. He's looking for that loop, that hole in their philosophy that will open that door so that they can hear the gospel. And who revealed that to him? The Holy Spirit. See, if we're listening to the Holy Spirit, he will reveal to us that place where that person is open to hearing the truth. It might just be a little opening. This was one little altar to an unknown God because these guys were trying to cover all their bases. Okay? There's probably other gods out there, so we're going to make an altar to the unknown God and respect them too, just in case. So Paul said, well, let me tell you about him. So before we look at that, let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23. This was Paul's philosophy when he would go out and he would share. Next slide. 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23. It says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law towards God, but under the law towards Messiah, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I become as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you." Now let me explain something here. This would seem, by some, that Paul didn't know who he was and that he was kind of confused. He becomes all things to all men. Paul knew exactly who he was. Paul's identity is in Yeshua HaMashiach. That was his identity. His identity is in the Lord. Okay, so because his identity was in the Lord, he was not threatened by becoming all these other things, because he couldn't lose his identity in Yeshua. See, if our identity is in Yeshua, I'm not going to be threatened. If my identity is in Yeshua and I'm focused on him and I'm walking with him, which I don't always, when I'm not, I get worried about all these things. When I'm not walking in the Spirit, I get offended easily by things that people say. But if I am walking in the Spirit and I know that my identity is in Yeshua, then you know what? If I need to act a certain way, not going against Scripture, not going against, you know, the Lord, but to win somebody, Paul says, I become like somebody who's free from the law, even though I'm still under the law of Christ, under the law of Messiah. Or with the Orthodox Jews, I become like an Orthodox Jew, that I might win some of them, but my identity is still in the Messiah. I don't become more righteous because I'm doing what they're doing. And I don't become less righteous because I'm interacting with somebody who is not an Orthodox Jew. I don't become less righteous. It's not in those actions, it's in the identity that you have in the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about sinning, but I'm talking within that spectrum. Within that spectrum of being able to reach people, Paul would do anything that he needed to do, using, like it says here, this altar to the unknown God. So now he's going to explain to them who this unknown God is. Well, I seem to be behind every time here. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Like, you guys have this altar to the unknown God. Let me explain to you who he is. "God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Adonai, Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." So he's saying, let me tell you about this unknown God. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, uses the altar to the unknown God as an opportunity for sharing the gospel. He says, "Him I proclaim to you." First of all, he says he made the world and everything in it, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, that he does not dwell in temples made by man's hands. Notice what he's doing here. He's not degrading what they've done. He hasn't attacked all their gods and all their stuff. He hasn't done that yet, but he's explaining who his God is. And what he's saying about this unknown God, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is that he made everything. He is God. Okay? He is the Lord of heaven and earth. all this realm of these other gods, little g, or, you know, some god would be the god of the waters, one would be the god of springtime, another would be the goddess of love, and another one would be the goddess or god of lightning, and, you know, and then you have a higher god, and then a bunch of little young, you know, other gods, and they'd always be fighting with each other. And so he's addressing this without addressing it directly. He's saying, the God I serve, the God I'm telling you about, is Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't dwell in temples made by man's hands. He doesn't dwell in temples made by man's hands. You can't contain him in a temple. He's everywhere. He is not served with human hands because he needs nothing. You realize that God doesn't need anything? He doesn't need anything from us. That doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to bring him what he's given us in showing him that we love him and serve him. He accepts those sacrifices. He accepts those offerings. He accepts our praise. But he doesn't need any of it. He doesn't need anything from us. He's not served with human hands. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And then I love this next part. And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Adonai, the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, you know what I love about this? The freedom that Rav Shaul, that Paul has here. The understanding that God has given him regarding all of this. He says here, he has made from one man every nationality. You know what that means? It means exactly what it says. There is absolutely no need for us to be thinking we're better than anyone else. Absolutely. We're all from the same man, one man. Same blood flows through all of our veins. Same blood. And yet, what have we done? What has the enemy done? Separated mankind in so many different factions. Black men against white people. White people against black people. Muslims with, the religious Muslims against Christians, and all the religious factions that you have too. But a lot of those are ethnic based. Even Jews versus Gentiles. It's all one blood. It's all one group. It's all one man. That's what Paul is saying here. That's saying something coming from a Pharisee that he used to be to saying this to these guys. God has really changed his heart because he didn't always feel that way. And so what does it say? He has made from one man every nationality. He has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. We think we determine that, don't we? It says God determines this. God said you should be born where you were born. God determined that. God established even the countries that we see today that we think are political things that we're establishing ourselves and we're in control. God establishes it. He allows it. It's pre-appointed by him. That's what Paul is saying here. That's a big step, isn't it? That's a big leap in understanding. He has determined their appointed times, how long they're going to exist, how long Rome is going to be an empire, how long the United States is going to exist. Predetermined by the Lord. We're not the master of our own fate. He is. He's in charge. Paul says that right here. And why did he do this? Well, there's a lot of confusion out there, isn't there? There's a lot of confusion about these things out there, isn't there? And you know why? Right here, Paul says. He did this so that they would seek our hunger for God, that they would grope and feel after him. That's the whole point, that they would seek him, that they would grope after him, that they would desire him. And Paul says, even though he is not far from each of us, he's right there. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. I don't know why this keeps doing that. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Do you see how he's now starting to attack this idolatry and this stuff? But he's done it very smoothly. By the power of the Holy Spirit, direction of the Holy Spirit. So what does he say? He says, we live, we have breath or life from him, we move in him. That means we have animation. There's movement there. If you look at that word, it means being able to move around, being able to walk, being able to move. What controls our movements? It's our brain, right? Controls our movements, allows us to walk around, okay? So we have animation and we have our being. We have existence. That means our identity is in God. Every living creature, our identity is in God. Why? We were made in his image. We are his offspring. We were created in his image. Now, a lot of men who don't know the Lord, have lost their identity. But it doesn't change that comes from God, that our being is in him. Our identity is in him. Now he says this, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. The first half of the fifth line, word for word, of an astronomical poem of Aratus, a Greek countryman of the apostle, and his predecessor by about three centuries. The same sentiment is to be found in other Greek poets. It is clear that Rav Shaul was familiar with Greek literature since he uses several other quotations from Greek poets. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15:33 and Titus 1:12, where he uses other quotes from Greek poets. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Paul skillfully builds an argument regarding God's nature and then begins to undermine their idolatry. We are created in God's image, not he in ours. It's very important for us to understand that. We are created in God's image. He is not created in our image. And what man has done today and a lot of philosophies today are based in some of these Greek philosophies where man has recreated God in his own image and promoting things. And that's the idol worship that we have today. It happens even in the church, especially in the church sometimes, where we think it's all spiritual. We think it's all of God, but we're really recreating. We're not going up from a biblical understanding of what God says about himself. We come up with our own understanding because it's better. It's better for us. It's better for our human nature that we don't want to die to. And so we come up with our own understanding of who God is instead of looking at his word. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul has laid the groundwork. Now he can share the gospel. He laid the groundwork, and now he's going to share the solution. He's going to share the gospel. And so he says, these times of ignorance God overlooked in the past, but now he's commanding all men everywhere to repent. Because, he says, there is coming a day of righteous judgment. There's coming a day of righteous judgment. God has appointed a man, Yeshua, as judge. And the proof of this is that he raised him, Yeshua, from the dead. Now, there were other people raised from the dead, right? But they weren't the judge. What's the difference? What's the difference between Lazarus being raised from the dead or the when Elisha was thrown into the tomb, the two people that got raised from the dead back then, or other people, the one that Elisha prayed for, and the, you know, what's the difference? They're not the judge just because they got raised from the dead. Why? What's different? Well, for one thing, Yeshua, not only did he fulfill all of the messianic prophecies, but he died on behalf of us, our sins, took all of our sin upon himself, and he was raised again by the power of the Lord, but he was also raised in a new glorified body. He's the first fruits of the resurrection in that new glorified body. So right now, just like Paul says right here, there is a man sitting at God's right hand right now. Yeshua, Jesus, is a man right now. He's still a man. He didn't stop being a man when he rose from the dead. He was raised in a new glorious body. He's fully man and he's fully God. And he sits at God's right hand. He's making intercession for you and me now, and boy, do we need it. But one day he's going to return as a man and judge the world, just like Paul says right here. He will come, he will judge, and that day is appointed. There's an appointed time. The Stoics and the Epicureans were not quite ready for this whole resurrection thing. They were kind of on board until Paul started talking about the resurrection. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." This is a little much for us. So Rav Shaul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the something. Anyways, I'm going to explain what it is, but I can't pronounce it. And then a woman named Demarius and others with them. Okay, so they have this response to the resurrection. I'm not going to read through each one of these. We don't have time this morning, but some mocked. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, it talks about how the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Okay, where do you think Paul got the idea that this was true? Well, sitting there in Athens and debating with these guys, and the moment he talked about the resurrection and in the middle of the gospel, they started to mock him. You know, it's foolishness to them. They didn't understand. Some, though, wanted more information. Some joined him. So you got three different things. You get some that mock, some that say, "We'll talk to you about this later. Right? I want some more information. I'm not quite ready to go with what you're saying here." But then there's others that say, "Wow, I've been waiting to hear this all my life." These were true seekers of truth. The ones who were really looking for truth, not the ones that just wanted to hear something new and were so caught up in their own philosophies and they promoted those. But people who were truly seeking truth, there were some that joined him and believed. And one of this is Dionysus the Areopagite. We'll just go with that. Okay, that works. Dionysus the Areopagite. He was a judge of the Areopagus. Isn't that cool? So the one who actually followed Paul out and said, "Guy, I've been waiting to hear this all my life." He was the one that was judging. He was one of the main guys up front who made a decision about these things. And he heard the truth, and he followed after Paul and said, I believe. And they believe that he was converted to faith by the preaching of Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, during the sermon that he gave, according to Dionysius of Corinth, quoted by Eusebius, whatever, he became the first bishop of Athens. He became the first bishop, the first one in charge of the church in Athens. So this message, following the leading of the Holy Spirit and going and talking to these guys, paid off big time in Athens. Demarius is a woman mentioned in the New Testament, living around 55 AD in Athens, Greece. She embraced the faith following the speech of Rav Shaul, given in front of the Athenian Areopagus. She might have been of high social status because only such women were allowed to assist at the Areopagus meetings. This may be the reason why her name has been especially recorded. She may have been a foreigner, since women of the Athens would not likely have been present. So it just gives you a little history of her. But these two become believers, and basically you have the establishing of the church in Athens there. When you and I are in a new place, when we're just waiting around for people to join us, we need to be open to what the Holy Spirit is telling us to do. And we need to be open to his leading as to how to handle those things. When you get moved in your spirit, grieved in your spirit, upset in your spirit about something, it may not be that God wants you to go on like this, you know, however you say that. It may not be that he wants you to get all upset and start yelling and screaming about it. Maybe what he wants you to do is pray and be led by the Holy Spirit to see how can I let the Holy Spirit lead me to interact with these people and bring some of them to the Lord. And that's what Paul did. And he was led by the Spirit to do it. And the Lord can work in any one of these situations. So, Lord, we thank you. And we pray that we will be open to the leading of your Holy Spirit as we interact with those who don't believe. Lord, that you will help us to not react according to how our flesh wants to react, but to be led by your Spirit, to listen, to be humble, and yet to speak your truth, and to look for the opportunities that you give us to share. We pray all of this in Yeshua's name. Amen.